Revelation chapter 7, if you are not still there. I was not anticipating the snow yesterday or that last night, and so that was I need to watch the weather more, but it turns out every time I watch the weather, I usually get amped up for something that doesn't happen or something changes. But the weather is pretty unpredictable in general, and weather can be a terrifying thing. And we know about weather, whether it's ice storms, tornadoes, floods. One thing we don't experience in our part of the country is hurricanes. Hurricanes are interesting. I looked them up just from NASA this week, just a little bit. And they're large swirling storms that produce winds of about 75 miles an hour or higher. I believe 75 miles an hour is the base limit. So the least strong hurricanes can have 75 mile an hour winds. Hurricanes form from warm ocean waters, and sometimes they strike land. And oftentimes when they do, there's a lot of devastation, not just from the winds themselves, but usually from the flooding that comes afterwards. The wall of water is called a storm surge. And again, heavy rains can cause flooding. In our time, they have different categories of hurricanes. Category 1 begins about 74 to 95 miles an hour, all the way up to Category 5, which would mean that winds are more than 157 miles an hour. So if everyone talks about a Category 5 hurricane, that's moving really, really fast. Hurricanes generally have three parts. You got the rain bands, which are on the outer part of the storm. You have the eye wall, which is where the most intense storms and the strongest winds are. Then you have the eye of the storm, which is relatively calm. Just a little bit here about the eye of a storm. The eye of a hurricane is usually between 20 and 40 miles in diameter, although some have been recorded as being 120 miles in diameter. I'm quoting here. When it's part of a hurricane hits land, it is the calmest area inside of the storm. In fact, people often think the storm has passed and go outside only to be caught by the approaching eye wall. The calm of the storm can be so, in the eye, can be so calming and so deceptive that it's almost as if the storm has passed. You may say, Pastor, we don't live near an ocean. We're more likely to get a couple more inches of snow than a hurricane. Why would you talk about this morning? Well, chapter 7 of Revelation is, as some Bibles have a heading, it's an interlude. It's kind of a pause. And if we remember the context of what's gone on up until this point, there's been, in chapters 4 and 5, there have been, or excuse me, really chapters, excuse me, 5 and 6, I believe, we've had a lot of activity going on, particularly the first six seals of the scroll have been opened. So much so that a significant portion of the earth's population has been decimated. And the people on the earth, many of the people on the earth, are aware that something unique is happening, and they're already calling out to God, essentially, and wanting to hide from Him. The unredeemed people are wanting to hide from Him. They understand what's going on. And now we have this respite, this kind of interlude, this calm in the midst of this vision. Imagine John, you're seeing all of this transpire, and all this judgment and death and destruction, and then you have this. I submit to you, it's the eye of the storm of Revelation that's, and then to get to the, when you cross through it, the end of the wall is going to be even more fierce storms. It's going to get worse before you finally come out of it. But we have this gentle time now in the middle, which a couple things we'll see here. Number one, we'll see the contrast between the way in which the people of God understand what's going on here versus the people of the world. And we'll see the way that God takes care of His people in and through this time. I divided up this chapter into three basic categories. You can do it in outline this chapter many ways. I just want to work through it this way here. Number one in your outlines here, we have the angelic ministry. The angelic ministry. In verses 1 to 3, we have the introduction of five different angels. As the fury of the sixth seal subsides, reduced to these five angels whose time has come to fulfill their duties in the judgment of God upon the world. Quoting here, regardless of terminology, the focus of the visions is that the believers that are looked at in this chapter here have radically different from the world than what they experience and how they are beholding God. End of chapter 6, we have those who are asking the mountains to fall on them see God as in his terror and in his wrath, whereas in chapter 7 here we see his people seeing him with a blessed comfort and encouragement. The first four angels here in chapter 7 are in charge of temporarily restraining the wind from blowing before they unleash a terrible destruction upon the earth. Just look again here, verse 1. These four angels, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. I mentioned the calm of the storm, but this is no wind. This would be an eerie calmness. But there's no wind. No breeze. I have a hard time going to sleep if there's no air moving in the house. And I just feel hot, no matter what the temperature is, if there's just no wind. It's the way that I am. This is worldwide calm. And it's by God's design. These four angels, again, are in charge of restraining this devastating power. They are going to, when they unleash what they have, what their jobs are, is going to be devastating upon the earth. We know this because in verse 2, this fifth angel comes, ascending from the rising of the sun. And what he says is, in verse 3, he says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So the purpose and the activities of these four angels, when they do their jobs, they will unleash this devastation upon the lands. Just look forward to chapter 8, verses 7 through 9. This is when the seventh seal has been broken and the trumpets are being blown. Verse 7, "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed." You see that this is in connection with the first two trumpets. These angels are not the ones who bear the trumpets, because the ones who bear the trumpets stand before the presence of God, we'll see. And these guys are at the four corners of the earth. But when the trumpets are blown for them to do their job, they're going to release this power that God has given them to do, and it will wreak havoc upon the earth and the trees and the sea. Several skeptics, even nowadays, like to point to this kind of a reference and talk about how foolish biblical Christians are, because look, your book says the earth has four points. It's not flat. Come on now. And they'd laugh about that. A couple things here. Quoting, "Though sometimes taken as reflecting ancient cosmology of a square earth, speaking about the four corners is an accommodation term used to designate the four directions of the compass of the whole earth." This is not a statement from a man, John, who thought the earth was flat, or a revelation given by a God who believes the world is flat, but the four corners, the compass, and again, we look at every map worth anything is going to have these four points that are describe where things are in relationship to one another. Furthermore, the idea of the four corners is a general way to talk about the whole earth, even throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 11:12, it says, "He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Again, from all the four places or the four winds it talks about at times. There's more I could say about the corners and the winds, but the idea here is it's directional. It's not talking about actual square or flat Earth. I was reading in one of the commentaries talk about, well, if the Earth is not a perfect sphere, there are even bulges at times, so there are protuberances that at different points on the globe that could even be rightly thought of as these corners of the Earth because of the way the gravity and the Earth revolves. I wasn't smart enough to totally understand all that was said there, but I'll leave it to men smarter than me to say that's a reasonable way to even talk about the Earth itself. I think the issue of the directional compass makes the most sense and would have been, I believe, probably even what John would have had in mind as he's writing this. Again, quoting here, the Earth is not a flat square with four corners. The language is figurative to indicate the worldwide nature of these angels' responsibilities. These four points of the compass are points of origination from which the winds proceed. We see this also in Matthew 24 when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the end. It says, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. These are the angels, again, to whom is given the power to harm the earth and the sea and the trees, according to verses 2 and 3. Again, they're not likely the ones who sound the trumpets, but they're the ones who are given the power that will be unleashed when the trumpets are sounded. Seven trumpets are sounded by seven angels after the seventh seal is broken. So again, if we're thinking about the flow of Revelation, as the seventh seal is opened, you have then the seven trumpets that will blow in order, and then you have, after the seventh trumpet, you'll have other things come forward from there. But think of these seven trumpeters, these seven trumpets, as heavenly heralds calling out orders that will be carried out by those who are assigned to their tasks. I believe that these, again, will not just be simply seven uniform notes and blasts. This is my own personal opinion. I don't think it's going to be just the same high C note from all seven guys, all seven angels, but they would be distinct calls, like a bugle call. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, speaking of the bugle, if it produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? In other words, the trumpet used in battle was done with a specific note or specific rhythm to give a command to those around. Would make sense. Either way, these angels, I believe, that we see in these four in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, are ones who will be activated when the trumpets sound. We'll look more at the judgment and those things when we come to the next chapter. We have this angelic activity here, and we see a second or a fifth angel here. We're going to talk about here in just a moment here, but he comes in. It says here he's ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. Now, some, I think properly note that the rising of the sun, it rises in the east and sets in the west. And from John, east points towards the promised land. So the picture is, could this be the angel coming out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, calling to them, saying, hold on, hold on. Well, with the activity that's going to be happening next, it makes sense that he's coming out of there to do his job. Number two here, we have in verses 3 through 8, we have a special sealing. Seal as in S-E-A-L, not sealing as in the roof, but special sealing. Now on Wednesday, I went through at length, some length, talking about the identity of these 144,000 individuals. And my argument is that when 12 tribes are listed, whatever order and whatever makeup they are, we're talking about the entire nation of Israel. And so these are properly, importantly, be talking about 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel, verse 4. So these are 144,000 individual, I believe, men from Israel, from the line of David, from the line of Israel, excuse me, who will be sealed with a specific seal for a purpose of God. So I believe these are 144,000 Jews, most likely all men, I said, because in chapter 14, referring to the 144,000, they're ones who, among other things, it says, have not defiled themselves with women. So while that can be a reference to general sexual morality, I believe it's talking about men. And again, we see that in the discussions about the 5,000 and 4,000 feeding. There's 4,000 men in addition to women and children that were fed at those feedings. So it's not a, wouldn't be an uncommon way to speak about those who are sealed in this way. So we have this sealing of 144,000 Jews whose lineage God knows traces back to specific tribes in Israel. Though modern day Jews don't really have any good idea of exactly where their lineage goes back to, though I'm not sure what the what maybe gains they've made in some regard with some of the genetic ancestry things. God knows who's related to which tribe in Israel and how that follows through. But this fifth angel that comes up forestalls the judgments until these 144,000 specific servants of God receive a special seal of God's protection written on their foreheads. And I'll talk about all those aspects here in just a moment. But again, in verse 3, the angel says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." The language there is clear. Bondservants of God is a common language forms used to refer to Christians, to believers. So we have these 144,000 Jewish individuals from every tribe, and they are sealed here, or they're going to be sealed. And prior to this, the opening of the seventh seal in heaven, there are several types of and uses of seals in the scriptures. When Jesus was put in the tomb, they put rolled a stone and put a seal on the tomb to make sure that if it was broken, they could tell that someone got in there. Seals can be used in all kinds of ways. But most notably for believers, all of us are sealed by the Holy Spirit by and with Him when we are saved. Just a few verses referring to this common seal that all Christians have. 2 Corinthians 1 says this, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So God, when he saves us, he seals us and gives us as a pledge of all that he will do for us. He gives us the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Furthermore, just the one of the realities and the benefits of this general common pledge and seal that God gives to all believers is that it's God's permanent stamp on the life of the believer, and it is to be a constant reminder and encouragement to us to flee from evil and live righteously. The Spirit is always at work in us. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit is at war with the flesh to want to follow God, and the flesh, though, wants to do its own thing. There's that constant testimony there. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, when if you are doing things like letting unwholesome words come out of your mouth or other kinds of acts of bitterness, these things in verse 30 grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We have to remember that even when we sin, we are doing so bearing the seal, the mark that God has put upon all believers. And that ought to be one of those things that causes us a proper shame, that how could I do such a thing and bring down the name of my Lord? So now I mention all of this to stress that all believers receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, this particular seal that all Christians get. But this specific seal in Revelation chapter 7 is a unique one, is different. I'm saying that because so oftentimes believers or exegetes of Revelation will say, look, we're talking about all Christians here. 144,000 just means everybody. All Christians are here. And the 144,000 is God's knowledge that there's a unique number. And he knows everybody by name. And the great multitude is the same picture from a different angle where we don't know. We can't even fathom the amount of people who are saved. We're all Christians. They take it in kind of this allegorical, symbolic way. And they say, because we're all sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I understand that. I think they're wrong. Because I think here the seal is a very unique thing. Notice what he says in verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. This 144,000, I don't believe, are sealed when it comes to eternal salvation here, but for temporal protection or preservation. Believers, by our very nature, are sealed with the Holy Spirit, but these receive a special, unique seal for their temporal preservation. Now, this is not a unique thing. God protected His people in Egypt when the death angel came out, when they put blood on the doorpost and lintel, He passed over because they had the mark of their God on their homes. This is another one of those examples. Also in Ezekiel chapter 9, there's a vision of this judgment that God brings about. We'll just look at this here. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 9. I plan to read several verses, and you can follow along with me here. Ezekiel 9. Because we'll see here another seal that God puts on, and this is for protection. Starting verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. He called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others, he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. This is the picture here of God's using of a mark to seal those who would be preserved from this ravenous judgment that would spare no one because of age or gender, only if they have the mark. I believe the mark, this seal that is being referred to here in Revelation chapter 7, is this type of a seal preserving from, again, the dangers and the destruction that will come to the trees and the land and the seas. This is a particular, again, seal for preservation in the day, not primarily dedicated to salvation, because, again, all believers have that. So these are the 144,000 Jews that are sealed here. And we see them again in chapter 14. I mentioned that. But they are the ones who are marked out as holy, or having a holy life of conduct, blameless men who, quote, follow the Lamb wherever He goes, Revelation 14:4. And while it is true that these have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God, I don't believe that this is the entirety of all those who have been purchased for God during the Great Tribulation. I believe this is a unique, special group. They are ones, again, who followed Christ. They are somehow with a unique, potentially unique job to do. As a matter of fact, in chapter 14, the fact they follow Christ, they're with Him and go wherever He goes, it gives weight to the idea that these 144,000 may have been given the task of preaching and evangelism, similar to, but distinct from, very distinct from, both in scale and in without attending miracles necessarily, of the two witnesses who are likewise protected for a time. In Revelation 11, it says that if someone tries to harm them, fire will come out of their mouths and consume their enemies, but after a while, the witnesses get killed. God has special individuals and groups that he's using at different times to accomplish his will and what he's going to do throughout this book here, and these 144,000 play a part. Now, I say that they're probably, or they may well be individuals who take part in a great act of evangelism during this time. Because we're going to get to the group of the multitude. That's going to refer to all the people, I believe, who since the time, after the time of the rapture, during the time of the birth pangs, those are believers who've already died through whatever means, persecution or regular kinds of deaths or other means. And it's already a multitude, but I believe that there's still a huge task left to be done for the gospel. And these 144,000 Jews may play a big role in that. And I say that thinking of Matthew chapter 24. Turn back to that, because here we have a look at another picture of the timing and the signs of the return of Christ. Now remember, when we talk about the return of Christ, we're talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of all things, when he descends down. This is right prior to the millennial kingdom. So when we're talking about the return of Christ, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the rapture. Okay, and that's important, I think, as we're looking through these verses here. When Christ comes, he talks about his second coming. It's talking about his coming at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, when he establishes his kingdom for the 1,000 years, and then Satan's released again, and everything culminates. But it's at that point, not at the beginning of the 70th week. Revelation chapter 24, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point to the temple and the buildings. He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, but those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely beginning of birth pangs." If we look back at the first six seals, we see death, we see warfare, we see famine, we see all kinds of problems upon the earth. And I've been describing them as the birth pangs, that which leads to the final giving of birth, which is the judgment that comes prior to the coming of the Son. Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So what is going on here is we have the first six seals as the birth pangs, and then we have, starting in verse 9, this moving forward, when there's going to be more of an intense persecution with false prophets. We know about the prophet and the beast. As we'll see in future chapters, will mislead many. But verse 14 says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come." During the time of the tribulation, there's going to be a mass evangelistic campaign. So much so that in that time, the entire globe will be preached to the gospel. Well, the gospel preached to them. And after that, then the Son will descend. Then He will come. And these 144,000 marked out of every tribe of the nation of Israel, who are characterized as being with blameless, having kept themselves pure, are those kinds of witnesses that God even demands His current elders be without blame. Sounds like a group of church elders in the descriptions in chapter 14, as some have said. So I believe it's very possible these 144,000 who will be preserved from this, the great calamities that will come through, we see them again as a group in chapter 14. They will make it through as God's special potential evangelists, which are going to accomplish the preaching of the gospel to the whole world in this time prior to the second coming of Christ. So the angel says, wait until I seal them before you bring on the judgments. They've got work to do. So that's this special sealing here. And now we have another vision coming right after it here. We have this marvelous multitude. This marvelous multitude in verses 9 and following. In his new vision, John now sees a vast ocean of believers from the rest of the world. Notice, he says, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Consequently, I don't know if I say this in your outlines or not, but some, again, say, well, these two groups, the 144,000, are the same group. One's described as of the tribes of Israel. The other's described explicitly as from every other nation. Unless we have an overriding reason to take it differently, we ought to take those as being intentionally distinct groups. But furthermore, God has always intended the Jewish nation to be His evangelistic arm to the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, when God gives them the law, He says this, in verse 6, "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is great, they'll say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as those, as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" In other words, the nations were to look and see Israel in its faithfulness and say, wow, that's awesome. You guys must have an amazing God. That was the reason why Israel was going to be blessed. It was not so that they could, you know, live their best lives and have all the fun they wanted. It was because it was to point to God. Remember Solomon. The Queen of Sheba comes down to visit and to see all his wisdom. And after she sees, she says, they didn't even scratch the surface. There's no one who's got wisdom like this, nor is there a God like the God of Solomon. That was the whole purpose of the nation of Israel, was to be the evangelistic arm of God into the world. In Luke 2, Simeon, who was promised that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died, he refers to the Son of God as a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. There is no reason to take these passages as allegorical or symbolic, unless you start with that idea. And I believe we have no cause to do so. These are believers, though. I think we have that clearly here. He says, a great multitude, he says, who are standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Picture here of palm branches. Commentators and historians talk about the palm tree as the ideal or perfect tree because it has so many uses. And often palm trees are used for celebration, often in victory, which is why I think at the Feast of Tabernacles, palm branches were used to make the tabernacles, and even why they had palm branches laid out in front of Jesus when he's walking into the city on Palm Sunday, which is why we call it Palm Sunday, because palm trees were used. But these are our believers with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Or in verse 14, it says, they are ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, obviously, there's some symbolic language here. You don't get clothes to be white by washing them in blood of a sheep. The picture here is righteousness in the blood of Christ. They've washed their clothes. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's who these individuals are. Now again, these are not saints from all epochs of human history. I say that very simply because one of these elders, in verse 13, says to John, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? And then John says, my Lord, you know, or sir, you, tell me what's going on here. And as a comment here, one of the commentators says, this interchange here between John and one of the elders should be a significant clue that these visions are not meant to obfuscate or cloud our minds. They're meant to give us revelation and understanding. They're meant to open our eyes and help us to see clearly. Granted, clearly looking forward with some of that time haze that we can't get through, but we're to have more answers than we have questions. He says, my Lord, you know. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Very simply here, this is not all Christians from all times. They've come out of the tribulation. So this is a sea of believers who at this point, near the midpoint, or somewhere around there, of the 70th week of Daniel, are already this innumerable multitude of people. I believe the Bible's clear that when, prior to the 70th week of Daniel, the Lord Jesus will catch up all of his believers and take them away with him. So at that point in time, there'll be no born-again, spirit-filled believers on the earth. But there will still be his word. There'll still be all the things that all the gospel tracts, all the scriptures, all those things still around, whatever degree they were prior to that point. And there will be this great harvest of souls that God will have. So much so that halfway through, we have this amazing group, a great multitude from every nation, every people. When I was a kid, I often thought that once tribulation started, boy, you're out of luck. if you're still living and the saints are called home and you're still there, well then you're in trouble. Well, as long as you draw breath in your lungs, there's a moment that you have the opportunity, the moment given by God to repent and come before Him. Don't wait for that last moment. We never know when that end will come for us. I was just speaking with someone recently, talking about how age and life circumstances can do different things. If you go through life and you begin without Christ, those sorrows of the world can just make you bitter, just bitter, and angry, and hard, and jaded. And everything's gotta catch. The world is totally out to get you. It just makes you hardened. If you continue to reject the Lord, that's what happens. You don't get softer. Your heart doesn't get more supple. But as we go through life and experience the trials and hardships and sorrows of life as believers, they're not less sorrowful. But as a believer, it makes us desire more to be with Christ and see more His gracious kindness to us, His generous provision for us. So while it is true that as long as you draw breath, you have another moment by which the Lord is giving you mercy and patience and grace to say, repent and turn from your sins, whether now or during the 70th week. But the gospel proclamation is now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Because the more you intentionally delay, trust me, the harder that heart gets. The more jaded. The more fixed in rebellion. And then those same things, those same signs which should scream out God's power and majestic glory will then say, I need to get away from that because I hate that. As opposed to saying, wow, God is amazing and powerful. I should bend the knee in reverence. These are believers who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And the end of this chapter here is a great comfort and great encouragement to believers of all times. And I say that, but think about John at this time. He is the last of the apostles. His brothers in arms are dead. His own brother was the first one to die decades ago. He has been ministering to a group of churches that are iffy in their faithfulness to Christ. He's just gotten done giving letters dictated up to seven churches that really are pretty bad, most of them. And he's an old man exiled to a work colony. And then he gets this. He's seen the heavenly, you know, the heavenly scene with the elders and the creatures and the angels. He's seen that. But now he sees this great multitude. First of all, the 144,000 Jews. Whoa! This great multitude of believers. How encouraging is that? And would that be to an optimistic, joyful, but weary man of God? How encouraging is that to all believers throughout the ages who at different times, don't we feel almost like Elijah? It's just me here. There's 7,000 for Elijah who didn't bend the knee to Baal. There's this innumerable number. It's coming out of this time of trouble, Jacob's trouble and hardship that are clothed in white, having washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. What an encouraging thing that is to the gospel preacher. To John, though he would not see in his lifetime the great tribulation. And we may not. We may, but we may not. By that I mean, in our lifetime we'll be taken up and it will begin. Which it could. But even if it is the Lord's will for this earth to spin normally prior to the 70th week for another 1,000 years, we can take encouragement here. We see the wickedness of the world. We see the oppression of ungodly cultures, ungodly systems of thought. The corrosion and perversion and the falling of many Christian pastors and ministers and worship artists and every kinds of all areas, and we see these kinds of fallings and we wonder what is going on. But there is, even just at this time, from the first part of the tribulation, this great multitude, God will accomplish a great work in saving many. That's an encouragement. But not just encouragement from that perspective, but think of also the blessing and comfort that it is to be with God. Look at what he says here. Verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Now, just without you thinking about, you know, doing hard labor, the picture is, it is better to dwell one day. Better to be there for one day than 1,000 elsewhere. So it is not an arduous, frustrating labor. It is a joyful, glorious, enjoying work of worshiping God. And there it says, they are there night and day, all the time. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. What a great picture of God's protection. Particularly for these who are likely, a lot of them martyrs, if not all of them. They're protected. They're with God. They're protected by him. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. They will not have those trials and hardships. Lord God will shelter them. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Just, again, the language, the Lamb that is the shepherd. He will guide them. He will care for them. He will lead them by streams of water. He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. I heard one commentator say, it's not that they'll be crying new, but they'll be, the tears will be still dripping from their eyes at that point. They're not crying where the water's still there. He'll dry them off. He'll comfort them. What an amazing picture of God's comfort for his people. Though they will come out of, at this time, the worst time in history as of yet, but God will shelter them, protect them, comfort them, and they will be dwelling with him. Revelation chapter 21, in the end, this is now at the very climax of all things, speaking about the finality, he says this, I saw no temple in it, speaking of the new heavens, Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And a city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination of lying or and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. God will be all in all. He will light the day. He will be the very temple with whom, in whom we dwell. And that's this picture of what is seen here, that he will spread his tabernacle over them. So there is a comfort in this calm eye of the storm. And when the trumpets start sounding, we're hitting that wall of storms. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. But what an encouraging interlude, an encouraging time of a breather here that John has. Don't be discouraged. Don't be downcast. Look at this here and see just how good and how kind and how faithful God is. Because as Israel was to be the evangelists in the Old Testament, these 144,000 are going to make it through and likely, again, I believe, be part of that evangelistic endeavor to the ends of the earth at this worst time in history, and God will be glorified. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer this morning?